Good morning, everyone. As we come to consider God's word, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you, the God who dwells in heaven, the God of heaven and earth. Lord, we come to ask for your help this morning in the ministry of the word of God, that you, Lord, would be pleased to grant to us that understanding and, Lord, the clarity of what God has to say, both for me as the preacher in speaking your truth clearly. And Lord, for all of us in hearing and in receiving the word of God, and Lord, it would be of profit to us and to the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me read the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And as you know, I've started this series on 2 Thessalonians. Let me just read that first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Thank you. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I started this series, and if you recall, last time we considered what Paul describes as God's righteous judgment. And God's righteous judgment, he goes on to explain, is that righteous judgment that will be revealed one day, on that great day. It will be revealed in its full. And that righteous judgment involves God correcting all the rights, or acting justly to correct all the wrongs that have been carried out during the history of mankind. And the focus that Paul placed in relation to that righteous judgment of God was how God would particularly judge with harshness those who persecuted his people. That God's righteous judgment will be revealed with God persecuting and bringing tribulation upon those who persecuted his people, and giving rest upon those who are persecuted by the ungodly men. And so that is the Paul starts bringing to view this righteous judgment of God. And so we kind of saw an introduction of that when we considered that in verses 5 to verse 7. Today we continue with Paul explaining this righteous judgment of God from verse 8 to the end. Now, one of the things that this passage from verse 8 to verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is full of a lot of content. There are some single words here that could actually form a number of sermons, just single words in this passage. And so there's a lot, and all I'm doing is simply skimming over it, just presenting key aspects of these five verses. One of the aspects that is going to be dealt with is the subject of hell. And of course, hell is something that there are so many ideas of what hell is, so many views that people have. And most of those views, if not all, essentially tend to diminish the terror of hell or the finality of hell. Well, that's just how it is. Hell is there's something about the terror of hell and the finality of hell. And of course, hell is not something that is unique to the New Testament. The Old Testament saints understood that there was a hell. They knew that there was a hell that was one of great anguish. And the passage that was read from Daniel 12 shows us this, that even for a man like Daniel, he understood that there was a hell to come. Not only did he understand that there was a hell to come, but he understood that there would be this general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous that would occur one day in the future. And so in chapter 12 of Daniel, we read in the first verse that at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so Daniel here is explaining God that some will rise who did not belong to God, and they will be consigned to everlasting shame and contempt, suffering and anguish. So hell will form part of what we shall be covering today, because hell is essentially presented for us in this passage. So first of all, there'll be three things we look at: God's righteous punitive judgment, God's righteous gracious judgment, and then we consider God's sovereign gracious purpose. So first of all, God's gracious righteous judgment. We need to note that when Paul starts talking about God's righteous judgment, which he actually starts explaining what it is in verse 6, which I preached on last time, he's very specific about who this he's referring to. We note that in verse 6 he talks about the Thessalonians. It is a righteous God, it is a righteous thing we go through to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so he's focusing on the Thessalonians, those who trouble you. And then in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. So he's focusing his attention as he describes God's righteous judgment on the church in Thessalonica. And there are some parallels between verse 6 and 7 and verse 8 to 10. But when he goes to verse 10, he moves from the specific and goes to the more general. So it's no longer specifically addressing the Thessalonians, not specifically in relation to the Thessalonians, But it's more general as he goes to verse 8. So he continues from verse 7. I'll read from verse 7 for a bit of context. And to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that we note in Paul's description of God's righteous judgment is that he draws quite a lot in this passage from Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66 is understood to be that it's the very last chapter of Isaiah 66, and both Isaiah 66 and 65 are viewed to be Isaiah making these prophecies regarding the rebuilding of the temple, but he's thinking that prophecy is looking far into the future, to the very consummation of history, and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and earth. And so Paul draws a lot from that last chapter. And some of the language that he uses is very similar to the language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 66. For example, Isaiah 66:15, this is what Isaiah says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many." And so that imagery, very vivid imagery of God's wrath, God's judgment, described in the form of fire, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. The God will take vengeance. Of course, vengeance covers a range of things. Paul has already talked about the Thessalonian Christians, whom God will avenge on that day as part of his righteous judgment. But vengeance is broader than simply avenging those who are persecutors. Vengeance is God acting as the judge, the holy and perfect judge, whose law, whose authority, whose rule, whose person has been undermined. Those who have rebelled against him have sought to, as it were, overturn him, that they are the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong, and what is law and what is not, and who, whether they will obey God or not. And so as the sovereign, he takes vengeance on behalf of his justice, on behalf of his law, for those who have broken it. I think we're all familiar with the idea of treason, the charge of treason. I think across the world, treason is punishable by capital. It draws a capital punishment. You are found guilty of treason, and capital punishment is what will often be granted to you, given to you. In many countries, the death penalty is the outcome of treason. And it's because treason is seen to be something horrible that the monarch, the king, the president, the prime minister, and his authority is being threatened to be taken over. Would we expect less from God? I mean, the whole idea of treason, where does that idea come from? The idea that treason is a high offense. It's from the law of God itself. And so God will avenge. God will come with vengeance on those who do not know him and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a very clear description there of who that vengeance comes upon. It comes upon those who have not known God and upon those who have rejected the gospel, those who have refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have this picture. Paul, as he continues describing this righteous judgment, he gives us more information. One of the things that this passage is very clear about is that Paul is talking about two things, the unrighteous and the righteous, and their final outcome. In both the two pairs of passages, verse 6 and 7 and verse 8 to 10, he starts off with God's judgment on the unrighteous, on both pairs. And in both pairs, he gives more information in relation to the judgment upon the unrighteous. And so obviously, that is with effect. There's an intention that we give thought to. If one of the things that we need to consider is that there's a lot more information in the New Testament regarding the whole subject of judgment and hell, essentially because Christ himself spoke more about hell and judgment than his apostles did. He placed a lot of emphasis on the fact that there was a day of judgment coming and that there was a hell to be reckoned with. And so there is no doubt that we need to give thought to this subject of hell. So Paul says that this will come in flaming fire. He will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This punishment, this judgment, is described as everlasting destruction. In other words, it will be forever and ever. It is endless. It is a destruction that does not come to an end. Some people, I mean, there are all kinds of theories, and I'm not even going to go into them, but there's some people who will argue that the judgment will include annihilation. That means a completely eradication of being and consciousness. So the people will not experience the suffering of judgment. And some argue that the word destruction suggests that they'll be destroyed and there'll be no consciousness of being. Now that obviously is not right. When Paul is saying here, everlasting destruction, he's saying that it will be everlasting, but also it will be one that will be destroying of that person. They'll experience such suffering and anguish and torment. It will be a form of destruction forever and ever. Let me read a few passages just to express how that experience is described in different ways. That shows it's clearly not suggesting that it will be annihilation and there will be no consciousness or there will be no being. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 and 44. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And even the imagery there, it should make us squirm. Worms that normally feed on corpses, they'll keep feeding. It's vivid imagery. It gives us a sense that this person will continue suffering for all eternity. We're given that picture of worms that just keep eating for on and on. Also, let's consider John chapter 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Let me read one other passage also from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's everlasting punishment. It's not something that will occur so that one's being is expunged. They will continue consciously experiencing suffering from God's hand of judgment. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And there is something about that expression that means hell will be particularly awful, because those who will be experiencing this judgment, the presence of Christ will be there. In other words, it will not be as though they'll be experiencing judgment and they won't need to worry about God is far away. The presence of Christ, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. His presence will still be very much in their conscience or in their consciousness. But it will be a presence that will be awful, one without any kind of benevolence, without any kind of kindness or mercy. God's final judgment has fallen on them. And his presence, the presence of Christ, that frowning presence, will be most awful for them. So we are presented with something about this place that is nothing else but hell itself. It's the reason so that we know this is exactly what will happen on that day. Now, of course, the language that is used is supposed to evoke the idea that this place is a horrible place. And the words that are used, whether fire is literal or symbolic, we don't know. But it's certainly, if it is symbolic, it is suggesting that there'll be so much pain and anguish as fire would cause somebody. And oftentimes symbols are poor representations. They can't express the fullness of what they're symbolizing. So if fire causes pain, this symbol might be suggesting, in fact, if we can be certainly suggesting that the pain will be far worse than that which one can experience from fire being burnt alive. Hell is a place of great suffering, and hell is the most expressive word for the bad news of the Bible. It is the most expressive word of what bad news means. And it makes the good news of salvation, which is ultimately salvation from damnation and hell, it makes the good news of salvation particularly such good news. Hell is what is meant by perish in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not experience hell, shall not go to hell. Hell is meant by death in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Death is hell. Hell is also what is meant by Paul here in everlasting destruction. And before that great day, the souls of those who die outside of Christ will be in an intermediate state in the realms of eternity in hell, without their bodies, as souls. There's not much information we have about the intermediate state, but there are some glimpses we can get. For example, in Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 24, where the rich man dies. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies. And then we read that he, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so this man is in that intermediate state, but he's been tormented. And whilst it's figurative, where it talks about a tongue and a finger, and you know, a soul doesn't have a tongue and a finger, it's supposed to express the agony this man is experiencing and the relief he longs for. On the day of judgment, all who have died outside of Christ shall enter into such a state. Pardon me. Those who have died before the day of judgment outside of Christ shall enter into such a place. And on the day of judgment, they shall experience a resurrection of their bodies to shame and contempt, as Daniel expresses. And all the unbelieving, including those who are alive when Christ returns, will face public judgment, and they receive the perfection of God's retribution, which will be achieved when they are complete with their bodies. In other words, when they are resurrected and their bodies are united with their souls, the perfection of God's judgment, God's righteous judgment, will be fulfilled. Their bodies will be prepared for judgment into eternity. And the kind of suffering they will experience will be the greatest suffering that is possible. For you, unbeliever, it ought to put fear and dread in you. This is your destination unless you turn to Christ. Submit to Him, obey Him, believe in Him. Why continue in that which only leads to terror and anguish and suffering for all eternity? So this passage is speaking of final judgment on that day. But if you die in your sins before that day, you will still enter hell. It will be a hell before the judgment day, but you will still enter hell. Don't continue in that direction. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be spared of such a place and such wrath and judgment of God. And to every believer who's here, that dread is what you've been spared from. Let us thank God from the depth of our hearts. We know that it will not be due to anything that we can lay claim for. It will not be due to any effort on our part, not work, not intellect, not will, not innocence. It will all happen because of free grace and nothing else. But we also need to give thought to hell, because it should serve to help us to see the terror that awaits those who neither know God nor obey Him. It ought to move us when you know what their end will be. It should motivate us to pray for them, and where possible to speak to them, warn them, be witnesses to them. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what awaits those who reject Christ, we persuade men. Let's consider now God's gracious, righteous judgment. And this is in verse 10. When He comes, this is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So when He comes in that day, so there is a day, that is coming. There is a day that only God knows of the particular day it is. But there's no doubt there's a day. And the Bible talks in many different ways about that day. It is a certain day that is coming. And that cannot be escaped. And it will be an awesome, well, let me put it this way, it will be an awful day. And at the same time, it will be an awesome day. It is a day that Christ Himself will come. And you notice that in this verse, there's something that, you know, kind of interesting. In verse 8 and 9, Paul is describing God's judgment on that day to the wicked. And in verse 10, he's describing the blessing of the saints. But the focus of Paul in verse 8 and 9 and verse 10 are quite different. So in verse 8 and 9, yes, he focuses on the judgment that will come. But in verse 10, his focus is on the response of the saints. Their response. In fact, there's very little we're told in verse 10 about what they will become or what the particular blessing or reward for them will be. Paul, in a sense, we can argue suggesting that really whatever their reward will be incomparable to the glory of Christ. The wonder of actually seeing him on that day. That's the thing that will consume them. That's the thing that will take them up. That's the thing that will so enthuse them. Their whole mind will be captivated by the one who they see, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall come as the judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come as the man, Christ Jesus. The glorified man, Christ Jesus. And the angels, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Christ ascends up into heaven and the disciples are left, you know, gazing at him and, you know, probably wondering, you know, what this all means. This is what the angel told them in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so as Christ rose up as the man Christ Jesus, so shall he come back down as the man Christ Jesus. And he shall judge. Judgment will be administered by him on that day. And the saints will marvel. Paul says that when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, he'll be admired. There'll be much praise and adoration and honor given to him. Such will be their joy. The one who is their savior now is their acquitting judge. The judge who acquits them. Their brother king with all his glory and his authority. That will be the thing that will captivate them above anything else. And if Paul describes what is unique about these people that distinguishes them from the people of verse 8 and 9. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, they believe. And that is why they are found to be in this group of people. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are now the recipients of this amazing blessing belonging to the kingdom of God. Having the judge come and seeing him in all his splendor as the judge, administering righteous judgment. And then ultimately entering into paradise itself, into heaven, the abode of God. But Paul then highlights for the Thessalonian church to just remind them, you will be among that number, among the saints, and among all those who believe, because when we preached to you, you believed us. Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, you remember in Acts chapter 17, he preached, and Greeks and some Jews believed. They believed the testimony of God's word that Paul preached. And Paul is kind of reminding them or encouraging them, remember, it's because you believed our testimony that you will be in that number. Those who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ have that hope that they will be in that number. Because our testimony among you was believed. Well, to those who have received much, much will be expected. If you have heard the gospel preached in this church or spoken to you by family, friends, and others, yet you have not believed this gospel. You're like the Thessalonians who did not believe the gospel that was preached to them by Paul. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believer, You have believed the testimony of God's word. What a glorious day that will be for you and I. What a glorious day it will be. We shall see him in the fullness of his power and glory as that day will reveal. As our Savior who will acquit us, we shall honor him and we shall declare that he is Lord. How we shall be filled with the fullness of joy in his presence. Let me just read a verse that we sang this morning. The last hymn we sang before I came up to preach. And here it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. The King there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey. It was a journey, whatever the trials and the afflictions were, it was a well-spent journey. Those seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And glory, glory. Dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King will be there in his beauty. What a glorious day it will be for those who have trusted in the Lord. Now let's consider now God's sovereign, gracious purpose. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we come to this passage where Paul is now praying, or rather giving a summary of what he has prayed for the Thessalonians. And you will see Paul's heart here, a shepherd's heart, his interest in the Thessalonians. He has an interest for their well-being, and he expresses it in his prayer. But in his prayer, he's also wanting to bring to their minds certain truths. And so he says, therefore, we also pray always. And remember Paul, when Paul says he prays always, it's not a cliche. Paul isn't just using words to please people. Paul was a man who's committed to prayer. He prayed for the church. He says always, you can be sure Paul was praying often for these people. Always. For you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. And so Paul immediately starts with presenting the Thessalonians. It is God who called you. It was God's effectual calling. And the Greek word that is used for this word calling is the Greek word that is used to describe God's effectual calling. And so he's reminding the Thessalonians, everything you are and all these things that you hope for, it is because God has taken the initiative. He has called you. That effectual calling has been applied to you. And so you have responded. It is God's initiative. And so as he tells them what he has prayed, he wants them to bring to mind that the grace of God has been at work. We shall one day be those who shall see him face to face. But he's the one who started everything. He initiated calling us. And when we traverse the journey of life and finally enter glory, all praise and glory is due to him and him alone. Worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Now this passage, this translation is fairly awkward, and there are a number of different, or let me say two views of it. If you have the, well, it's also here in the New King James Version. New King James Version uses some words that are not in the original, but to give sense to the translation. So one of the words that was not in the original, but is used here to give some sense to it, is the word his. So it says, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And so suggesting this is about God's goodness. But some commentators have argued that what Paul is saying is that he's praying for the Thessalonians who were called by God and who have a desire to do good. So rather than that count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, it would read, count you worthy of this calling and the good and the desire for you to do good, that he might fulfill all the desire that you have to do good. And the argument is that the word that is used for goodness, the Greek word, is a Greek word that is always used when it's in relation to man's goodness or man's good, or those good things that a man desires to do. And so, if that's what has been said here, that the good works of a man, then the commentators feel that really this passage should be looked at not so much God's goodness or God's pleasure to do good or God's pleasure of goodness, but the desire to do good by the Thessalonians. And so if that is the case, and it seems that it's a reasonable case, particularly when it says that that God will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, the argument is that God's will and God's pleasure is singular. With man, we have many different desires, many different things we want to do. But with God, it's singular. And so the argument is taken that this is about Paul praying that God will fulfill that which they desire for doing good. And in so desiring it, that they would not end there. It would not simply be we desire. We can desire to do things. Many of us have all kinds of desires, but are not able to carry it out, or intent, or a resolve to do so. You can say, yes, I'm resolved. We make resolutions, New Year resolution. We can be resolved, but fail to carry out the resolution. And Paul is saying that there's the desire to do good, and God, and encouraging them, you have to live it out. And so your work of faith has to be the demonstration that you're actually doing it. You desire to do good, then there's going to be the work of faith that accomplishes that desire to do good. But again, Paul reminds them, and this is something that in this prayer is very clear, he wants to keep reminding them, yes, God is sovereign. Remember, he called you sovereignly. You had no part to do with his calling. However, you also have a responsibility as a child of God. Don't sit back. There is responsibility. And so the work of faith needs to be applied. You're responsible to work according to the faith that you have. And yet Paul recognizes even then, our responsibility still depends upon God. So he adds that God might fulfill that desire to do good and the work of faith with power. That God will empower you. God will give you power as you live out this life, working as you're driven by faith. It's a reminder of what James tells us, that faith without work is dead. That if there is faith, there has got to be that labor in the service of Christ. And so Paul is praying for them. In a sense, this is a prayer of encouragement, and it's a prayer of challenge as well. Encouraging them that God is with them, God is the initiator, and God will see it all the way to the very end of this journey. Nonetheless, you have a responsibility. You've got to apply your faith. You've got to work. And so Paul prays for him. And then in verse 12, he says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here now kind of takes a, we have read in verse 10, for example, that when Jesus comes in that day to be glorified in his saints will glorify him. He now says that Christ may be glorified in you, and then he adds a new element, and you in him. So Christ will be glorified in the saints, but the saints will be glorified in him. And scholars say that Paul is clearly here referring to that day in relation to Christ being glorified in you and you in him. And in a sense, this verse 12, remember the chapters we have are kind of artificial divisions. I mean, they're great to help us, and they do help identify scripture and divisions. But remember, this is not the original. There's no original divisions of chapters and verses as such, except for Psalm 119, I suppose. But we need to take verse 12 of chapter 1 with the first two verses of chapter 2. When Paul goes to chapter 2, he starts addressing the problem that has arisen in the church, where some have been teaching, or some idea has come up that Christ has already returned, that day that he has just spoken about has come. And so verse 12 is a bit of a context for the next two verses. And Paul is referring to that day as he prays for them, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. And obviously, this statement suggests or really captures the idea that we are united in him. But this glorification should be seen to be that glorification of the saints on that great day, when they are glorified, when they are given new bodies that are like the Lord Jesus Christ. New bodies, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3 and 21. That glorification will take place. There will be that transformation. They will be glorified. But that glorification is not limited to the glorification of the body. There will be the very reflection of the glory of Christ. And there's more we can't even understand. But there will be a glorification for God's people on that day. Christ will be glorified in them, and they in him. Because it is only in him that such glory can be found for the believer. And then Paul, of course, to just hammer the nail and to highlight what he wants the Thessalonians never to forget, he ends these two verses in relation to his summary prayer by saying, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything that he said here about working with faith and receiving power from God, that calling that they receive, the fact that they be glorified in him. It is all according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and grace and grace alone, and nothing else. Only by grace is that the state of those who are God's people. But one thing that Paul reminds us in this passage, in this chapter, is the place of the future glory of God in the minds of God's people. He talks about it when he's referring to the day itself, judgment. He talks about it when he's praying. His prayer, the content of his prayer has this thought. He reminds us that there is a relief and a rest awaiting the people of God from the tribulations they face. There's a guarantee from scripture, as I mentioned this last time, that the believer will face trials and tribulations in life. These trials are catalysts to remind us of the vast difference between this world and the world to come. They remind us. There's a kind of uneasiness here, which is not, this is not where our citizenship is. The New Testament scripture puts it in this way. I just put a few verses here. Second Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:13, describing the patriarchs and how they saw the promises afar off, they embraced them and they confessed, saying that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. As Paul nears the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:17, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid for me, up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And many other such references. Paul considers this end when he prays for the Thessalonians. Do we pray with this end in view for ourselves and for brethren? Is that a subject we can include in our prayers? That for us, by God's help, to be faithful and fruitful in this life, leading to glory on that day. The perseverance of the saints is promised, but we're also responsible for using the means of grace that's available in prayer. Is one of those means of grace. Oh, what debtors of grace and mercy we are. Finally, all his people on that day will be granted rest by his grace alone. His grace alone will have been their mainstay throughout all their pilgrimage. The hymn that was written by Annie Flint, which really expresses this well. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Well, in conclusion, the sum of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 12 is that God's righteous judgment will be revealed in full on that day. There is no future day of greater significance for your eternal destiny, no day greater than that. It will either be eternal destruction or eternal rest. Think about it and just reflect on that. It should cause you to either shudder or rejoice. If you shudder, I pray that such shudder will drive you to Christ Jesus. And this will happen before your day, before the day you die. Or before that great day. Because he might return in our lifetime. But I pray that you would shudder and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, a God who extends his hand of mercy, a God who is forbearing. And let me know, Lord, that the forbearance of God is not without its limit. But Lord, you're not a God who smiles at sin. And as a righteous judge, you must judge sin. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider the reality of heaven and hell, for those in our midst who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that, oh God, you might press it upon their hearts of their urgent and desperate need, that they might not be found on that day to be those who are cast into everlasting destruction. And you might help us, Lord, to also, as those who call on the name of the Lord and who, Lord, have trusted in you, to be faithful, that, oh God, our lives would be characterized by those who are people of faith, who are fruit-bearing, who serve God, and who bring glory and honor to you. So hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.